Meetings ago, in talking about how we got the Bible. I believe there's no subject that's more important for us to understand than how we got our Bible. As I said in the first lesson, the Bible has been under attack for many years. There are many people who are trying to destroy the credibility and validity of God's Word. And what they seek to do is to put down in the minds of men whether or not the Bible truly is the book that it claims to be. Not only do they try to put the doubt in those in the world who are skeptical, they try to put that same doubt in people of God who have always understood that the Bible is an inspired book. And in the first couple of lessons in this series, we looked at the claims of the Bible itself. And we discussed that the Bible indeed is an inspired book. There are two passages that we looked at. We want to just recount them very briefly tonight as the bedrock of the foundation that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul wrote that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished for every good work. Now I want you to notice that in the beginning of this passage, it says that all Scripture, that includes Old and New Testament, and it says that it is given by inspiration. That means God breathed. We'll have more to say about that in just a few moments. And it says that it's profitable. That means that there is something that can be gained by looking and studying and applying Scripture. We also see that it reproves us, it corrects us, and it instructs us in righteousness. And the key in the end of verse 17 is that it equips man for every good work. Therefore, ladies and gentlemen, it means that everything that we need in order to please God, everything we need to do to live a life that is acceptable before Him and man, and everything that we need to do in order that we can gain heaven has been supplied by God's Word. In 2 Peter chapter 1, the same theme and the same thought is given in a little different way. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old times by the will of man, but by holy men of God, they spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now this has reference to the Old Testament. And the Old Testament Scriptures are just as inspired as the New Testament Scriptures. And men of God, men who were chosen by God, were given the ability by the work of the Holy Spirit to write some things down that we might have a record of the things that God would have us to know. Well, ladies and gentlemen, we understand that everything we'd like to know is not contained in the Bible. And all the history and all the records of all the things that the prophets and the life of Jesus and the apostles did in the first century, they are not recorded in the pages of God's Word. But the things that are recorded there that we might have hope. In Romans 15 and verse 4, the New Testament says that those things written before time were written for our learning, to give us comfort, that we might understand the things that are of God. And therefore, the Bible makes the claim that it is the inspired, complete, total record of God's mind as it is revealed to mankind. But again, there are skeptics. And therefore, we need sometimes to look outside of the Bible and look at the evidence that is contained outside of the Bible in order to gain the gainsayer who has doubt about the validity of God's Word. And so tonight, we want to continue our study together of our subject on how we got our Bible. The Bible is consistent and made up of 66 individual books, beginning with Genesis, ending in Revelation. These books were written on the span of about 1,600 years, and that's an approximate date. There's no way for sure to know the exact date. We do know that they were written between 1500 BC and AD 100. AD 100 is probably around the time that the book of Revelation was written. And so over a period of about 1,600 years, 40 writers, kings, prophets, leaders, and followers of Jesus, mere men, some one a tax collector, one who was a farmer, fishermen, and a publican. There are many different occupations of men, different cultures, different backgrounds, different education, and all of them wrote one united, complete record. Now, brethren, common sense would tell us that in order for 40 men to come out on the same page of what they're writing, they all must have got the information at the same source. They must have got their information from the same person. And indeed, that is true, because Old Testament, New Testament writers all got their information from God. Now, the Old Testament consists of 39 books. They are written approximately between 1500 and 400 BC. Now, they were written on a variety of material. We talked about some of this last time we studied together. Some was written on stone. We remember in Exodus chapter 19, where it says the law of God was written on the tablets of stone, and the Bible says in Exodus 19 that it was written with the finger of God. We know that the old law, the law we commonly refer to as the law of Moses, was written on tablets of stone, and it was the first recorded law. Now I want you to notice it was the first recorded and written law. I did not say it was the first law, it was the first written and recorded law. There was a law in the patriarchal era that governed men from Adam to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. We do not have the recorded record of that law. It was a law that was spoken to the fathers, and the fathers gave them to their children, and it was a way of God communicating more what we would say one-on-one. But beginning in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, the law is written down that men might go to and read it, study it, and be able to apply it. Some of it was written on tablets of clay, and these clay tablets were used in various ways. They could be erased and they could be redone. And last, it was some of the older books are written on leather. But then we come to the New Testament. The New Testament is 27 books, beginning with Matthew, ending with Revelation. And they were written approximately between AD 45 and 100. If you notice, it took much less time to write the 27 books of the New Testament than it did the 39 books of the Old Testament. Most of the writing and most of the things that we have as evidence of New Testament literature is on papyrus. And the oldest New Testament fragment is from John 18, and that we have today was copied in Greek on a papyrus codex and folded book around 110 and 130. Now, as I told you last week, the reason that that's important is that there are many great literature works that have been accepted as authentic that the copies of the original have a difference of maybe 1300, 1400, 1500 years from the time of the writing. And yet there is no question that those writings are authentic. Men like Shakespeare, things from Socrates and Plato, things that were written that people consider authentic, but they have great years in between when they happen and when we have a copy of the writing. That's not true in the Bible. Matter of fact, I think if you remember, I told you there was about 10 copies of some original Shakespeare's plays, and yet none of them are questioned. There are thousands of Greek copies of the New Testament. There are hundreds and thousands of fragments of the Old Testament, and most of them are written between 200 and 250 and 300 years from the original day. Now, brethren, when we're talking about old books, that's very much a very early book. It's not something that's old and should be questioned. Now, we also see that Old Testament was mainly written in Hebrew. Not all of it, but most of it. Some of Proverbs was written in Aramaic. Some of the prophets, parts of the prophets were written in Aramaic. But for the majority of the part, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And this is a sample of Aramaic letters. Now, they're just something for you to look at. As you can see, if you don't understand the language, they'd be pretty difficult to make out. And then you have the letter Alpha in the Hebrew script. And Hebrew was much easier to read than Aramaic. And so most of the Old Testament scripture was written in the Hebrew language. Now, when we get over to the New Testament, it was written in Greek. And this is a sample of Greek letters. There are 22 letters in the Greek alphabet. The letter Alpha in the Koine Greek dialect looks like this. Ladies and gentlemen, there's something interesting about Koine Greek. Now, if you remember your history, you know that the first world empire that came upon the scene was Assyria. Soon to be followed by Babylon, and then by Greece, and then by Rome. But during the history of God's people, during the reign of the Grecian Empire, during the reign of Greece, for 300 years, they sought to re-educate and to doctrinate everyone into the Greek culture and the Greek language. And so the Greek language became a universal language. It was used throughout the known world at the time. Now, at the time of the coming of Christ, it is still a universal language. The Septuagint that we talked about the last time that we were together was a translation of the Hebrew scriptures into the original Greek language. When Jesus quoted from Old Testament scripture, he was quoting from the Septuagint. That tells me that the Lord accepted the Septuagint as a remarkable and a recommended translation. It is still in print today. I have one in my library. Very difficult to read if you don't understand the Greek. That's why I have the English underneath it, so I can understand what the Greek letters mean. But I also want you to know that there's a reason why God had the New Testament translated in Koine Greek. Koine Greek is a dead language. What does that mean? It means that the meaning of the words never change. What they meant when it was written is exactly what it means today. Now, I've been asked many times, and even by members of the church, do you have to know Greek to understand the New Testament? And the answer to that is no. But when people begin to make arguments that are contrary to the scripture, one of the sure ways to make sure that the Bible reconciles with every other part of the Bible is go back and look at what the meaning of those words are, because they will give you great insight into the meaning of the text at the time it was written. Let me give you an example. You remember the passage in Luke chapter 14 that tells us that everyone who does not hate his mother and father is not worthy of Christ. Now, the word hate has a very strong connotation in our culture. It means a very strong emotion of ill will towards somebody. But in the original Greek language, the word hate simply meant to love less. We are told in the scripture that we are to give honor to our father and mother in Ephesians chapter 6. We are told to love them and honor them and respect them. So what Jesus is saying in Luke 14, he's saying that I must love him more than I love my mother and father. Now, you might not understand that looking at the English word hate, but if you look it up, then the passage makes a lot of sense. I'll give you one other example. You remember when Jesus had the conversation with Peter prior to his ascension, and when they were eating on the shore, they were having breakfast in John chapter 20, and he asked Peter if he loved him. Peter, do you love me? He says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Then feed my lambs. And that conversation went off for 3 times. He asked him 3 times if he loved him. Now, many people look at that and say, well, he asked him 3 times because he denied him 3 times. You know what? That all sounds good and it sounds practical, but that's not why he asked him. He didn't ask him 3 times because Peter denied him 3 times. When the Lord says, do you love me? The Lord is talking about agape type love. He's talking about sacrificial, self-sacrificial love, the highest degree of love. Peter, do you love me with the highest degree of love? When Peter says, yes, Lord, I love you, he's not talking about the same type of love Jesus is talking about. He is talking about phileo, which means a brotherly type love. And so this goes on until the third time. And the third time, when Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? He uses the same word that Peter used in his answer. Now, how would I know that? The only way you know that is if you go back to the original Greek language. If any of you have read debates, many times when we are debating things, especially with our brethren and with men of other religions, we often have to get out the Greek in order to define the word because somebody is misapplying it. Example, when we debate baptism, they will bring out a dictionary, and an English dictionary, if you look up the word baptism, it will say sprinkle, immerse, or pour. It gives you a choice. But if you look up the original word baptizo in the Greek, it means immerse, it means buried, it means covered. You see, it has a very different meaning. So we have to ask, how was it used in the first century? It was used to mean buried, immersed, and a cover. And you see, we have to do that because people try to give meanings of words that do not mean what they say it means. Now again, there can be no misunderstanding because this language is dead. What it meant then is what it means now. And therefore, many times you'll see me up here quote thing. There is a Greek lexicon. All it does is define words. It takes the word that's in the English, gives you the Greek definition, and then tells you what that word means. Thayer does that, Fiennes does that, Art Gingrich does that, and other reputable Greek scholars. They don't give commentaries. They don't try to get their doctrine. All they do is define the meaning of the word. Well, ladies and gentlemen, there was a reason why God used that language. He never wanted the meaning to change. You know what many tell us today? Well, the Bible's out of date. It's not in the mainstream. It needs to be updated to fit the times we live in. No, it doesn't. God didn't want it updated. God didn't want it to fit the times. God said that it would be a book that always would be applicable to man. Why? Because all men have the same problem. Whether you lived in the patriarchal age, whether you lived in the Mosaic age, or whether you live now in the Christian age, all men have the same problem. All men have the sin problem. And the sin problem has a remedy, and its remedy is the same for all people in all ages and all times since the Christian age. The remedy will never change. If man is still here 2,000 more years, in the year 4,000, none of us will be here. But if other men are still here, the Bible will still mean what it means as you read it today. That's the book as God wanted it. Now, the Bible is inspired by God. Now that is a claim that the Bible made. But again, that claim must be proven. In Romans, the 10th chapter, verse 17, a passage that we all know very well, it says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Biblical faith, Bible faith, obedient faith, can only be derived by hearing the word of God. There is no other book that will be able to give you Bible faith than the Bible. That's what that passage is telling us. Hearing God only is the way that we can have true Bible faith. Now, there are some questions we must ask. How do I know that the Bible I have in front of me is the Word of God? Now, that's a fair and honorable question. And it needs to be given an answer. It doesn't need to be dodged. Did the men who originally wrote the passages that make up by the Bible accurately record the words of God? Did they give an accurate translation of the words that God gave them? Now that also is a fair question. Have the original passages been corrupted by succeeding generations? That means, has something been lost in the translation over the passage of time? And last, can we be confident that our contemporary Bible is in fact the Word of God without any revisions, without any reservations, and can we place our faith and our hope of heaven on the teachings of the book? Brethren, that's the question that we seek to answer in this series of lessons. Now, we begin by telling you that the Bible is inspired by God. The importance of that cannot be underestimated. If the Bible is not inspired, the Bible has no authority. Ladies and gentlemen, understand this. If men could convince the world the Bible is not inspired, it would take away every argument that you would ever make in order to tell someone that what they are doing in religion is wrong. If the Bible is not inspired, then anybody's understanding is as good as anybody else. Now, 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 15, we didn't read that a minute ago. It said, if that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. I want you to notice the Scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. By reading and studying and applying the Scriptures, we can become wise. Wise for what purpose? For the purpose of salvation in Christ Jesus. We also know that the Scriptures are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness' sake. We know that, and the Scripture thoroughly furnishes us to every good work. What does that mean? That means what Peter said in 2 Peter 1, verse 3. We have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if you have been given all things, what did God leave out? If you have been given everything that thoroughly, completely furnishes you to every good work, what did God leave out? What information is lacking? What information did God leave out that we need? I've often had this conversation with Latter-day Saints. I have asked Latter-day Saints, what information in the Book of Mormon can it tell me that the Bible has not already instructed me? They don't have an answer to that. The only thing the Book of Mormon will tell me is what Joseph Smith says. It doesn't matter what Joseph Smith said. I want to know what God says. That's what's important, what God says. Now, we also need to understand, if the scripture is corrupt, if the Bible is corrupt, if it is not what it should be, if it has been corrupted by the writers and the copies, if it's been corrupted in the passage of time by the translator, if the Bible is corrupted, we have some very serious issues. First of all, our wisdom concerning salvation is corrupted. What do I mean? I mean, you don't know for sure whether you're saved or not. If the Bible is a corruptible record, then you cannot absolutely be sure that when you rendered obedience to the gospel, whether that truly put you in the Christ, whether that truly remitted your sin, and whether that made you an heir with Christ. You don't really know that for sure, certainly, if the Bible is corrupt. Next, what we have been taught, what we have been reproved and corrected in, and our instruction in righteousness has also been corrupted. That means that what you were told were wrong was wrong. Maybe it's not wrong. Maybe what you were corrected in, you should have did it that way. And maybe what you were reproved in and what you were corrected in, maybe they should have let you alone. Maybe that was okay the way you were doing it. Maybe infant baptism isn't wrong. Maybe original sin isn't wrong. Maybe there is a kingdom on earth. Maybe the Lord is coming back to set up an earthly kingdom. All of those things are possibilities if the Bible is corrupted. Brethren, that gives us some serious things about our faith. Our knowledge of every good work is corrupted. Maybe it's not a good work to help needy saints. Maybe we ought to be helping all the poor out of the Lord's treasury. Maybe we ought to be building orphans' homes and gymnasiums and fellowship halls and hospitals and printing presses. Maybe we ought to be doing that. Maybe we don't have that right. Maybe faith only is the Bible doctrine. Maybe what all men have to do is believe. Maybe eternal security is right. You see all the problems we have? If we accept that the Bible is corrupted, that corrupts every teaching that is in it. Because it leaves it all as being questionable. Because you know why? Because if it's corruptible in one place, it can be corrupted in another place. See the problem? And you know what? That's exactly what men are seeking to do. They are seeking to undo the credibility, the validity, and the power of Scripture. Therefore, it is not a code, it is not a law, it is not a pattern, and therefore what you do or what I do matters little. As long as we're sincere, as long as we love God, we're all going to get to the same place anyway. That's the argument. Well, is there a way to answer? Oh yes, God left us a way to answer. How do we answer all that? How do we prove that the Bible is inspired? Well, first of all, there are some miscellaneous views concerning inspiration. Now, some people will say that the Bible is inspired, but they got a little bit of a different definition about it. Let's first of all talk about partial inspiration. And what do we mean by partial inspiration? You know what that means. That means part of it. Part of it's inspired, but not all of it's inspired. This view acknowledges that only parts of the Bible are inspired of God. The rest are the works of men. Now, you know what your $64,000 question is. Which parts? And you know, I know how to answer that. The parts I want to be. I don't like baptism, so that part is corrupt. I want to be saved by grace, so faith only, that's corrupt. I want to be able to have recreation in the church, so as far as recreation not being a work of the church, that's been corrupt. You see where I'm going with this? I can go anywhere I want. It's like the Latter-day Saints say, well, that's wrong because it's been incorrectly translated. It's the same argument. You see, this view that faithfully makes the Bible useless. Because then it's up to supposition. If you think it's corrupted, then that point is corrupted. Then you don't have to do it. It makes the Bible revelation subject to the acceptance of humanity. Then it means how you feel about it. How do you feel about that scripture? You had anybody tell you that? You ever talk to somebody about the scripture and they say, well, I don't feel this way. That just doesn't sit well with me. I just don't think I need to do that. Well, if the Bible has partly been inspired, maybe they can feel like that. Maybe it'll be okay if they feel like that. And then, according to this view, anything that the Bible reveals can be rejected because somebody can say it's been corrupted. What part of the Bible can be corrupted? You know, it's like, again, talking to some religious people that say, well, that's been incorrectly translated. I got so tired of hearing that argument in Nevada that I finally asked one day, I said, okay, for argument's sake, give me a list of all the incorrectly translated passages, and I won't use them for argument's sake. Well, the two men that I called me said, well, we don't have any time to reflect that. I said, well, why not? I said, well, let me understand this. Anything that's in that book that contradicts what the Bible says, the Bible's been incorrectly translated. You got it, that's right. That's just what this says. Partial inspiration would leave the teaching of the Bible up to the thinking of men. And you know what? That's exactly what men want. They want to be able to read it the way they like. I got a lesson that I do sometimes called the Bible that suits everyone. And I take an old book and I open it up and I say, well, you don't like baptism? Just rip it up. You don't want to have faith, you don't want to have an active Bible, faith will rip out every passage in the Bible that deals with faith. You don't want to have to do works. You want to be saved just by eternal security, what we'll teach, we'll tell you all the passages have to do with obedience. And then I don't want to be able to have to give my money. I just want to give what I want to. I don't want to have to give a portion of it back. So I'll just tear that out. And you know when I'm done with this lesson? I got a book that has a front cover and a back cover. And that's a Bible that would suit everyone. But you see, if the Bible is only partially inspired, then somebody's going to have to tell us the wisdom which part it is. Who's going to step up to the plate to do it? Well, I'm sure some men would step up to the plate and do it. But the question is, would they have the authority and the credentials that you can believe? No, partial inspiration must be rejected. How about natural inspiration? Here's another argument that's come around the last few years. Some of it, the Bible was inspired, but it was done naturally. Now, what does that mean? Some claim that the Bible writers were inspired only in the sense of natural inspiration versus supernatural inspiration. It's like an artist, a songwriter, an author, an inventor. A songwriter watches a sunset on a beach in Malibu as he's inspired to write a love song. Is that how the Bible is written? God said, I want you to go on the beach, Paul, and I want you to look at the suns. I want you to watch it as it goes into the sunset, as it goes down. And I want you to write about creation. Is that what Paul, is that how it did? Is that how it happened? I don't think so. This view lowers the Bible to the realm of human production and cannot explain the various elements of divine nature in which we will be discussing. In other words, it takes out the human element. It lowers the Bible to a human production. You see, this is what they felt. This is what they were feeling at the time they wrote it. This is what was moving them. It was that warm, fuzzy feeling. And then they wrote it down in a book. You know what? That may be how Shakespeare got it. That may be how those songwriters get it. And that might be why an artist who paints a picture and he's inspired by someone he knows or something he sees and he makes a reproduction of something he saw, that may happen in those realms, but it didn't happen in the Bible. That was not the way it was done. Natural inspiration must be rejected. And then we have those who believe that the inspiration was dictation inspiration. Now what does that mean? Well, this view claimed that the Bible writers were nothing more than stenographers who wrote God's exact words as they were dictated by God. They just sit there with a little pen and they wrote down every word that God told them. He said, well, Keith, that's what they did. Is it? Is that what they did? Well, how do you explain this? This view fails to explain the obvious differences in the writing styles of the men who wrote the different books that compromised the Bible. Did Paul write like Luke? Did Peter write like Paul? Did Moses write like Jeremiah? Did Jeremiah write like Isaiah? Did Isaiah write like Amos? Did Amos write like Hosea? No. You know why? Because they came from different backgrounds, they came from different cultures, and they had different upbringing. Now, what did they all have the same? They all had the words. They all had the words, and they wrote them in their style. You know what? If you read the 14 books, and I'm going to throw Hebrews in there because I think Paul wrote that book. But if you throw those books together, and you look at those books, you know they were written by Paul. They have his style. He commends the brethren. He gives them a personal greeting. He prays for them at the end. Look at the epistles. All of them have that style. Wow, that's Paul's style. Look at the book of Luke and look at the book of Acts. They have a style. Why? They look like they're written by the same writer. They were. Luke and Acts were written by Luke. That's why they have similar style. God didn't take away man's personal style. What he took away was their thought. They could not change the word. They could not change the meanings. But they could use their style. No, it wasn't. They weren't a bunch of stenographers. Now, and then we have thought inspiration. This is a good one. Thought inspiration. Now, what does that mean? That means this view promoted to attempt to explain the various writing styles that we just mentioned earlier. This view claimed the Holy Spirit supplied the basic will of God to those who wrote the scriptures, but allow those men to express God's will in their own words without any divine guidance in intervention. Now, what does that mean? Now, Paul, I want you to talk about faith. And I want you just to think about it, and then I want you to talk about it in your own words. No. How does that square with 2 Timothy 3? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Not Paul, not Mark, not Luke, not Jonah, not Amos, not Jeremiah, but by God. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved, that means bore along, that means carried along, by the Holy Spirit. They didn't do it by thought. God put an idea in their head, and then they just expressed it, and they expanded on it. No, that's not how it works. So we must reject that. Again, how can that be true? This would mean the problem with this view includes the meaning of many scriptures depends on the tense of a meaning of a single word. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let me give you a couple examples. Remember what God told Abraham about Isaac? He says, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. Not in any seed, but in Abraham's seed. Not anybody else's seed, singularly Abraham. Now, what does Paul say in Galatians 3:16? And to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he said, not to the seeds, but as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Notice the singularity of the seed. One seed, the seed of Christ, coming from what? The seed of Abraham. A singular thought, a tense of a verb and of a statement. Thy seed. Now, ladies and gentlemen, thought inspiration couldn't do that. Thought inspiration, somebody had to give that meaning to the writer in order for them to record it in that method. Well, let me give you another one. We're not going to read all this for time's sake, but it's in Matthew 22. You remember when the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Hellenistic Jews, they came up and they tried to trap Jesus. Well, you know, remember the story? This woman had seven husbands. And when she died, she had no children. And in the resurrection, whose husband is she going to be? I'll say, not that guy. See, these are the Sadducees. You don't believe in the resurrection. You got a problem. This woman had seven husbands. And in the resurrection, she's going to have seven husbands. No. You know why? Because Jesus says you err not knowing the scripture. You don't understand the scripture. There's no marriage or giving in marriage in heaven. Why? Because it's not a flesh and blood relationship. Marriage is a flesh and blood relationship. We're going to be like God. 1 John 3 verse 2. We don't know what we shall be, but when we see him, we will be like him. Jesus is not flesh and blood in heaven. 1 Corinthians 15:50 says flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of heaven. It's a spirit. It's a spirit. It's a different relationship. But notice, then, in verse 31, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now I got a question. Where was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They're in the grave. They died thousands of years before. How can he say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as if he's still their God? How can he say that? Because they're still alive in some way. They're not dead. They're living in another realm, in another world. See what he says? God is not the God of the living, but of the dead. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished. I am the God. That's an emphatic statement that I am a God of three men who are dead. But we understand what he's talking about. See, it wasn't thought inspiration. No, thought inspiration wasn't what God did. Now, what the dead are raised, even Moses showed us at the bush when he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. They were dead when Moses came on the scene, but they still were the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See, we have to reconcile Scripture. The problem with this view continues. Bible writers often wrote about things they didn't understand. Did the Bible writers always understand what they were writing about? You know that Daniel wrote that prophecy about the kingdom that would be established, that would be everlasting, and he saw the image, the four pieces of that image, the gold, the silver, the bronze, and the clay. When he saw that image and what they represented and the four world empires, did he understand what all that meant? When Isaiah said, the Lord will send a sign, behold, a virgin will give birth, and his name will be Emmanuel. Did Isaiah know who that was? Did he understand all the ramifications of that statement? No. And when Jeremiah said that God's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the ones I made with your forefathers, and in this covenant, God will remember your sins no more. Jeremiah understand the ramifications of that statement? No. But does that make it any less true? No. Of which salvation the prophets have required and searched diligently, who prophesied the grace that should come unto you, searching one of what manner of time the Spirit of Christ that was in them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They were looking. They wanted to know. They didn't know. They didn't know. God didn't reveal all of it to them. They saw it as we saw. Psalm 22, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my bed. He's talking about the crucifixion of Christ. He's talking about Christ as he's hanging on the cross and how they cast lots for his garments and how he's been scourged and his bones are there and they can see him and they can count him. He's talking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Did David understand that? Did David comprehend what he was talking about? No. Now, if that's David's thought, how did he arrive at that? How did he get that thought? What prompted that thought to come into his head? Only one thing. God. God wrote down what he's going to do. Hundreds of years later. Now, Bible writers often wrote about things they didn't understand. What about the suffering servant in Isaiah 53? He's going to be like a lamb, dumped before a shepherd, yet he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. He made his grave with the rich and the wicked. Did Isaiah know what he was talking about? Did he comprehend the fulfillment of what that meant? No. No. Now, miscellaneous views, all of these views are wrong. They're wrong because they do not define true Bible inspiration. Now, in the scriptural sense, the word of each of these views proves insufficient as an explanation for inspiration. They do not allow for total inerrancy of the scripture. Ladies and gentlemen, if it's up to the thought, the reasoning of man, man's thoughts, his feelings, then the Bible would not be inerrant. It would have flaws in it. It would have problems in it. Why? Because man has flaws. He makes mistakes. He's not perfect. But yet the Bible is perfect. It is infallible. It is inerrant. Therefore, it could not have been written by man. It had to come from God. Neither do they allow for the characteristic style of the separate writer. If it is by these methods, it does not explain why the different writers had different styles. How do you explain it? You can't explain it unless you let God be God and man be man. That's the way you explain it. Now, okay, Keith, it's not any of those. So what is it? Well, what it is verbal plenary view of Bible inspiration. Verbal means every word is approved by God. That means it has his stamp of authenticity and validity, that every thought, every teaching came from God. That's verbal inspiration. Plenary inspiration means full. It means that every part of the Bible is equally and fully inspired. You know what that means? It means that the Old and the New Testament have the same weight of inspiration. It doesn't mean that the New is more inspired than the Old. It doesn't mean that Amos is more inspired than Jonah. It doesn't mean that Matthew has more inspiration in it than Mark does. It means that they all have the same power and authority. Now, what is inspiration? Often it is described as God breathed, which means that God breathed the words into the mouth of man who spoke. But this does not tell us how. The Holy Spirit sometimes dictates the word, full word, what the prophet was to write. Remember, Moses was told, write these words. God told him word for word what to write. Exodus 34:37. On this occasion, he was merely a secretary who took dictation from God. Much scripture does not seem to be dictated. The authors were permitted to use their own style and their own background. Their vocabularies and grammatical abilities vary widely. In such cases, the role of inspiration is to guarantee that the words or illustrations the author chooses exactly express the will and the work of God. Now that's key. That the author chooses exactly expresses the will and the word of God. You know what that means? That means God's, man's thought is honest. It doesn't matter what man thinks about it. It doesn't matter what man thinks. It means what God wants it to say. That's what that means. The author is given some freedom in his writing, but not freedom to err. He's given freedom to write in a different style, but he cannot change the will or the word of God. For if he does, then it is not inspired. Ladies and gentlemen, that's why the Apocrypha books are not included in the canon. Because they don't meet that test of authenticity. And when we get to lesson 5 and we talk about the canon, we'll talk about that. Now, in Deuteronomy, in these 3 verses, I just want to give you a very brief explanation. I will raise up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and I will put my word in his mouth. Who is that prophet? Jesus Christ. What did Jesus tell us when he was here? I came not to do my will, but the Father that sent. In his prayer in John 17, I have given them the word that thou hast given me. Where did he get them? He got them from God. That's what Moses said in Deuteronomy 18. 2 Samuel, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was on my tongue. Whose word? Samuel's word? No. David's word? No. God's word was placed on his tongue. Remember Jeremiah? And the Lord put forth his hand, he touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. You know what? I wish that's exactly how God did it today. There couldn't be any misunderstanding, could there? But you know what? God does. He does through this. When you stick to this, it's as if God is speaking to you. That's why he took man out of the equation. When you were reading this book, you were reading God, and you were talking with God like I'm talking to you. This is his record, his communication, his last will and testament to mankind. Now, how did Jesus view the reliability of the Scripture? Did Jesus believe that the Scriptures were credible? Now we're talking about the Old Testament. Did Jesus think they were authentic? Well, yeah, I think he did. Think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I come not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot and one tittle in all life will pass from the law till all are fulfilled. But touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Have you not read what was spoken by God to Moses? What is Jesus saying?